We begin this summer actually looking at the catechism, kind of like I did last summer. We're jumping right where I left off. I'm sure y'all remember very, very well. I left off at Lord's Day 4. So we pick up at Lord's Day 5, and as part of that, of course, centering on Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. Hear God's word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will say to him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you have done for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." And they will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you?" And he will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you'd have for us. Give us wisdom. Give us strength as we delve into your word. May the tools, such as the catechism, help us to understand it more clearly and give us wisdom for our lives and the mission you call us to. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, it probably started sometime after 1518. It was after then that the great reformer Martin Luther was extended an invitation to come and defend his 95 theses at the University of Heidelberg, which of course was in Germany, just like Luther was, though in a different region of the country. Luther accepted this invitation and is attended as a representative of his order and vigorously defended his theses. I was here, the man Martin Bucer heard him, and he would eventually renounce his monastic vows and carry the work of the Reformation throughout Europe and even in England, where eventually he would die. But Luther, at the University of Heidelberg, defended his theses adamantly. And this defense permeated the university. And within a short time, the University of Heidelberg converted into a reformed institution. And it actually stayed that way for nearly 150 years. During that time, the elector Frederick III, who was the governor or premier of the area, was appointed to that area. Frederick was a Lutheran, but he had very strong reformed leanings. And so in order to support and expound on these leanings, and to refute some of the Lutheran extremists in his province, Frederick commissioned the formulation of a catechism that would expound on these leanings, but first and foremost, be biblical. And so accepting the challenge, the faculty at the University of Heidelberg, led by a man named Zacharias Ursinus, developed what we now know as today as the Heidelberg Catechism. It was affirmed at a synod in 1563 and later in 1618 at the Synod of Dort, which is the version that we would affirm today, of course, with some revisions. Last year, during the summer months, as I mentioned, I spent time in the Heidelberg Catechism and worked through various elements of scriptures using the themes of the Catechism to expound on it as my guide. And this is something, of course, that's of interest of me, being a theology nerd as I so claim to be, and I thought it would be also beneficial to the church. So that is where we are jumping back in, beginning this morning, looking at Lord's Day 5. And we will tackle a few more of them in the coming weeks this summer, of course, between vacations and times away. And so let's dig in. The passage that we are looking it expounds on some of the themes that we see in Lord's Day 5. And they come to us, of course, primarily, though not exclusively, in Matthew chapter 25. This section in Matthew chapter 25 is a parable, but maybe more properly a bit of a metaphor for what we will see happen at the end of time, at the final judgment. Now this is one of those topics I think that very often piques interest, right? We all wonder what the future looks like, what the future holds, and quite frankly, the scriptures do have some answers on what that will look like. And for instance, this parable or metaphor that we see in Matthew 25 is something that tells us that at the end of time, everyone, everywhere will be divided into two groups of people, sheep and goats. The sheep to the right and the goats to the left. Being one or the other is very important, right? Because it's how you distinguish whether or not you did God's will in your life. And therefore, whether or not you know that you're going to face his judgment. In other words, as we look at Matthew chapter 25 in Lord's Day 5, we find what we are first and foremost saved from, that is judgment and hell. As we see in the very last line, verse 46, it says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And so yes, my friends, this morning we are talking about hell, the doctrine of hell. As Kevin DeYoung in his commentary in the Heidelberg Catechism says, although the word is not mentioned, hell is the subject of Lord's Day 5. I think more often than not, we would rather avoid this topic. We would rather plead ignorance or even deny the reality of it. And quite frankly, I have to examine myself in this as well. Right? It's not something that I would like to dwell on or teach on. It's a hard teaching. However, as followers of Christ, we cannot deny the reality of it. That is, unless we think Jesus may have misspoke, or worse, lied. Because the reality is, Jesus talks about hell more than anyone in Scripture. He talks about it far more often than heaven. And so rather than running from it, we would do well to understand it theologically. And more importantly, we would do well to understand the warnings that surround it and the opportunity in Christ that we have to avoid it. Now, one thing you wouldn't try to avoid is the concept of justice. Right? Justice is a very popular concept today. And as social justice movements gain steam and activism is on the rise, right? Justice is very, very popular. But the question that we should be occupied with first and foremost as Christians is the question of what is biblical justice. What the at the fundamental level, the most fundamental level, biblical justice, or any justice for that matter, is simply getting what you deserve. And so broadly speaking, we might say it's getting what you deserve, or more specifically rather, it's getting what you deserve in accordance to God's objective and fairly applied standard. It's the one thing that we can approach God and demand from Him. But in reality, we do not want justice from God. And Lord's Day 5 tells us precisely why. Question 12 says, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? And the answer? God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of His justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or another. Lord's Day 5 is teaching us, in reality, all of us are goats by default. Each and every one of us, then, should be pushed to the left, cast off and out of God's presence forever. Now, why is this the case? Well, the answer to that comes to us in the previous two Lord's Days of the Catechism. Lord's Day 3 tells us that we have inherited a corrupt nature, a guilt given to us by the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. This is called original sin. And I'm not going to spend a bunch of time on it there, but it is a reality of something that we have inherited. And you combine that, of course, with the actual sins that we commit each and every day as taught in Lord's Day 4. And then we begin to see, to get this picture, that the sin that we commit, we might call cosmic rebellion against God and His good order. The problem is that we have so often is that when we think of sin, we don't think of it in such dire circumstances. But you might think of it as mistakes, of bad things you have done, poor judgment. But without a doubt, you probably don't think of them as rebellions, rebellious acts against God and His good order. And yet that is exactly what it is. Michael Kruger, in his book, Surviving Religion 101, uses the example of an unfaithful bride to describe sin. He says, even though she lawfully and legally belongs to her husband, and even though he is kind, gracious, and loving and patient with her, she runs off with other men. This is what sin is like. Very few of us would call this a simple mistake or an error on the part of the cheating spouse, especially if it were happening to you. And yet this is what we do to God every single day when we are sinning by word and deed. Not thinking much of it, of course, unless it gets us into trouble in the moment or in the moments that follow. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, sin might be worse than I think it is. Maybe it's rebellion against God, but He's God, right? Can't He just forgive my sin and we can all just go about things in our merry way? Can't He just make me into a sheep, even though I might deserve to be a goat? I'd argue that this thought, though, however, comes from a misunderstanding of God's holiness and His perfect justice. Remember, the Catechism says that God requires that His justice be satisfied. In other words, it would not be very just of God to simply forgive sin because He wanted to on some whim. Now, if you think about this very, very clearly, right, if you just stop for a moment, this is something that I would argue you probably know intuitively. Earlier this year, there was this guy in Calgary who was found guilty for snapping at his stepdaughter and causing her death by throwing her into a wall and tripping her after he interrupted her while playing a video game. Now, you and I can look at a case like this and praise God that some aspect of justice was achieved in it and he was sentenced to prison. But what if the judge had looked at this case and even after hearing all the evidence said, you know what, it was just a mistake. It was a poor choice, and I'm going to cut you a break and forgive you and set you free. Just don't do it again. You would be outraged, and rightfully so. Our justice system, as imperfect as it is based on this innate sense that each and every one of us have. It is a system that helps us to right wrongs in some way, shape, or form and cause people to face punishments for crimes that they have committed. And so if we crave this sort of justice, even if imperfect, how much more would we expect justice from the one who is the perfect judge? The one who promises to set things right. God cannot, nor should not, simply overlook our sins or just forgive them without enacting justice. Otherwise, he would not be perfectly just, as the scriptures proclaim him. The question then becomes, then how does the doctrine of hell fit into this picture, though? Well, the Catechism says that because God must and does maintain perfect justice according to his holy character, full satisfaction must, or either by ourselves or another, will be made. In other words, you will either bear the punishment for your sin and what it deserves in hell, or someone else will bear the punishment for you. And in reality, you can't even bear your own punishment because you increase your debt every single day. And here's one more thing that I think you would understand instinctively that you would get, even though you may not want to admit it. I've used this example before, but I'll say it again. You can drive down 111th Avenue all day following all the speed limits to a T, stopping at every single light, perfect stops all along the way. But if you lose your patience and run through one stoplight, you can't plead with the cop who then pulls you over, telling them that you followed the speed limits to a T and made every single stop before that. Right? None of that matters in that moment. Because the light you ran is still going to cause the cop to write you the ticket. Because your good behavior does not make up for your current sins. That's just not how it works. And in reality, even if your past could be wiped away, the daily increase of your debt would still continue and cause you to fall far and far away from God, requiring a payment be due for the crimes that you have committed against him and his good order. And so bearing this in mind, just as you might imagine, since we are goats by default, we need radical transformation. We need radical intervention in our lives, a miracle, if you will, if we are going to be transformed into sheep. Luckily, that is just what God provides. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us, the Catechism asks? And the answer is no. But the key to this answer is that God's solution that is given to us is not given by any mere creature. God's solution, his opportunity for you, for me, for all of us to get out of hell, to have our sins paid for, was given by God himself as he took on humanity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus went to the cross on our behalf with your sin, with my sin, if we trust him. And he died in our place, the death that we deserve. Jesus went to hell for you, so you don't have to. And God resurrected him from the dead, to show he has accepted his work on our behalf. God's just punishment for sin was poured out on Jesus, who willingly gave his life so that we might be restored to right relationship with God if we believe in him. Without hell, without God's judgment, I would argue that you have a rather short-sighted view of justice. As offended or worked up as we so often get over this teaching, I would argue that our offense is largely a cultural one. That doesn't mean that our questions, our concerns that we have surrounding it are invalid, but rather it is good to see it in perspective. Esau McCulley, in his book, Reading While Black, speaks how God's judgment and justice are a central theme in the black community as they deal with the rage and pain that they have felt in their oppression. God will judge the wicked, or God will judge wickedness. The sins that have been committed against us matter, he says. This is both terrifying, I find it difficult to long for such an outcome, even for my enemies, and comforting, because sin is judged. You see, oppressed groups of people all over the world long for a God who will set things right, who will judge sin and act in accordance with his good nature. And to deny the existence of hell is to take that away from them. In fact, it is through this belief that those who have been oppressed are able then to respond in non-violence, because they know that in the end, God will make things right. Miroslav Volf, a theologian who happens to be Croatian, who has seen so much violence through the Balkans and in his country, said this. He said, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many in the West, but it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. As nonviolence is born out of the knowledge that God will eventually set things right, so is sympathy and love toward our enemies. As Esau McCulley says once again, I want the oppressor to repent and find healing. I want him or her to be free as well. My rage then has hints of sympathy that linger in the back of my most heated moments. And if I can be frank here, one of the main reasons that many of us have shied away from hell and tried to ignore it is as our culture becomes more and more secular, and faith and religion become less important to people, and we look around and we see many friends and family members walk away from the faith, and that's scary in light of this teaching. but it doesn't negate the truth of it. It simply intensifies our need for mission. You, as a Christian, need to lean all the more into your faith. You need to learn to love Jesus all the more with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, and your strength, so that you can be an example for those in your life who need him. And you need to take the warning of hell seriously. Look for opportunities to share God's love and grace with those in your life who need it. Because the reality is that God has made a way. As Michael Kruger says in his book, once again, heaven, not hell, is the real mystery of Scripture. And through Jesus, God bore our punishment that sin deserves. We need only step out in faith and receive the benefits of that act. Jesus bore hell so that you don't have to. The great demonstration of God's love is so amazing because he would have been perfectly just to simply let us be cast off with the rest of the goats. So where's your path this morning? Which herd are you traveling in? I challenge you to examine yourself. Examine what you believe, examine in whom you trust, and allow the peace and restoration that Jesus offers to permeate you today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are a God of grace. You have provided a way. And Lord, may we be astounded by the grace that is offered through the person and work of Jesus Christ. May he be the one we center on, focus on. May he be the one we lean into in love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, if we're not there yet, may this be the day that we surrender. That we look at our lives, that we see that we are, that we, even if we have questions, even if we have doubts, Lord, you are the God who gives answers. Challenge us, stretch us. In the name of Jesus, amen.